I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again to the book of Isaiah, to a short, sweet chapter, Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 at verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is your word we take up tonight, this simple, sweet, even glorious chapter. I pray that we would take it up to good effect, that you would speak to us this evening, each one of us, sinners and saints, those that are strong and those who are weak, speak to us through your word. Bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word, that indeed we would be walking in this same salvation that Isaiah penned about all those thousands of years ago. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It has been a little bit since we were in Isaiah. We had a guest preacher last Sunday night, and I was away the Sunday before that, so as we come to chapter 12, I want to give us an idea of where we are, and also because chapter 12 is the last chapter of a section. So if you're trying, as I know some do, to as we go through the book, to sort of build your own outline or commit an outline or a structure of the book to your mind, let me give you Pastor Blair's personal outline of the first 12 chapters to help us understand where we are. If you recall, the first five chapters are introductory, and their function is to set the tone and the background of where Isaiah will minister. So it's five chapters that have no chronological markers. That is, the very first verse tells us the great span of Isaiah's ministry. That is, chapter 1, verse 1, the vision Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's a very long period of time. And then those five chapters just say, this is what Israel was like at that time. And the answer, or the summation is, it was bad. It was really bad. And so the five chapters culminate in the fifth chapter in the image of Israel as a vineyard that has every advantage to bring forth good grapes, but instead is bringing forth rotten grapes. And so there is a denunciation, woes upon the bad grapes of Israel, their greed and sensuality and scoffing and perversion and vanity and all the various things that they're doing, their corruption. All that is the setting of the book. And then in chapter 6, we meet our prophet. And suddenly we go from the vague time to a very specific time. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that would be around the year 740, as far as we can tell. The year 740, Isaiah has a vision, and he sees the Lord in the temple. And it is a dramatic moment in his life. He has a sense of being undone. He has a sense of his own sin in the presence of the holy God. And he cries out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined. And yet at that same moment in the vision that he has, an angel of the Lord takes a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips. He said he was a man of unclean lips. The coal is put to his lips and his iniquity is taken away. He's made clean. And then he is commissioned to go and preach to Israel, but he is told that his ministry will be largely unfruitful. That is, unfruitful to the conversion or the salvation, but rather fruitful to the condemnation, as he's told that they will not hear, they will not repent, they'll not be saved, most. Well, then, chapters 7 through 11, or you could say 12. 12 is the epilogue. We'll come to that in a moment. But particularly 7 through 11 are a description of what's going on. It's two kingdoms, that is, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and one question. And the question is, what are you going to do about Assyria. That is, Assyria is the big threat of this time, and the question that falls to all the little kingdoms around Assyria, including the kingdom of Israel, which is the 10 tribes to the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, the question is, are you going to submit, or are you going to resist the king of Assyria? And if you are going to resist the king of Assyria, how are you going to do that? And so in chapters 7, 8, and the first part of 9, that is from 7:1 to 9:7, it's presented in terms of Judah first, and it has four parts. That is, God appeals to Judah, calls upon Judah to turn to him, does it personally by sending Isaiah to speak personally to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And the king of Judah says, no, not interested. In fact, we know that he, instead of turning to God, he rejects the God of Israel and he makes a deal with the king of Assyria. And so then the second part of that section is that God says, this is not going to work. You're bringing judgment upon you and your kingdom and all your people. And the third part of that section is, yet God promises that he will preserve a remnant of those people. As he says in chapter 8, verse 14, he will be a sanctuary for some during the time of judgment that is coming. And then lastly, in chapter 9 of that section about Judah, it comes the glorious promise of the Messiah. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. So the dealing of Judah under Assyria is a call to come to God that is rejected, which brings judgment, God's promise that he will preserve a remnant through that judgment, and then his further promise that eventually he will send a Messiah. Then after that, at verse 8 of chapter 9, Isaiah says, now let's see how it goes with the kingdom of the north, to Israel. And it's the exact same four parts. That is, there is a call to them to come back to God. It's not the personal call that Ahaz received. It's rather the call of discipline. In chapter 9 there and into chapter 10, Israel receives judgments that are meant to cause her repentance, but in spite of that, she refuses. And so that goes on and on. So the same call to repentance, the same rejection as Judah. She rejects God's discipline. And so, like Judah, Israel is calling for a judgment on her, and it is the same judgment. It's Assyria. But it's different in this way. The northern kingdom will never recover, from the judgment that God brings in Assyria. As he says, I'm going to take Assyria like a stick in my hand, and I'm going to beat you into oblivion. That's what you're calling upon yourself. Yet, thirdly, just as with Judah, there is a promise that a remnant would be preserved, even though the kingdom itself will never be restored, that is the kingdom of Israel, there will be those, as it says in verse 21, a remnant will, the 21 of verse of chapter 10, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And then lastly, just as with the section on Judah, it ends with a further promise of the Messiah, and this time presented as a descendant, or not even a descendant, it's striking, a relation of Jesse who is said to be both the shoot of Jesse, that is a descendant, and the root of Jesse, which is a head-scratcher, a puzzle, until we come to know who that Messiah is, who is Jesus Christ, who is both the maker of Jesse and all others, and yet a descendant in the line of Jesse and the line of David. And then the promise of what that Messiah is going to accomplish, a glorious picture of what he will accomplish in the world, culminating at the end of chapter 11 with a picture of, as it were, a sevenfold exodus. That is, if you think of the exodus out of Egypt as a great act of redemption, this is presented as an even greater work. That he will, the river that they cross or the sea they cross will be divided into seven, and they'll cross them all. So it's a great perfection of the work of the Exodus. All of that brings us to the last chapter in this section, which is a song. Chapter 12 is a song. Whether it is properly a song or not, it certainly reads that way. It has the language of singing and of worship. So we're going to speak of it in terms of a song. It is this expression of what God will accomplish. Now, let me point out something to you that people that are way smarter than me pointed out to me in a book or two. I hadn't really seen this, and I think it's a striking parallel with the original Exodus. So you see at the end of chapter 11 that the Lord, it says in verse 15, the Lord, he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He'll strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shod, and there'll be a remnant that come home. And it says in verse 16, in that day they came up out of the land of Egypt. So he's looking back. He's looking forward to the Messiah and saying his work will be like the Exodus out of Egypt. And then chapter 12 is essentially a song praising God. And that song ends in verse 6 on a feminine note. You may not notice that in English, but where it says cry aloud and shout for joy, those verbs have a feminine form in Hebrew. So the crying aloud is probably that what is that word? Ululating? Whatever, the high-pitched emotional wailing of women in the eastern part of the world. So you have the Exodus, a song, and then the celebration of the women. Well, just think back to the actual Exodus. That's exactly how it happened. They crossed the sea. And then that's chapter 14 of Exodus. And then chapter 15, you have the song of Moses. And after the song of Moses, Miriam leads the women out in worship. And so there seems to be a purposeful, as we close this section, looking at the Messiah, a purposeful laying hold of the imagery of those things. And as we look at this song, you may or may not perceive that it moves in and out between the singular and the plural. So some of this is in the singular, as in verse 1, then you, that word in Hebrew is singular, then you will say on that day. But verse 4, and in that day you is really plural. It's in that day y'all will say. And there's a lot of I will give thanks and I will trust and I will this. And yet at the same time, there's a calling for all people or God's people to praise the Lord in song and let this be known throughout all the earth, which all of that is plural. There are plural verbs. You all do this, you all do this, and tell the whole world. What is going on? You may or may not perceive how this replicates what we've seen in this section. The section, chapter 6 through 12, begins with the one man. Isaiah has an individual experience, an individual encounter with the Lord. He has a sense of his sin, and then he has a sense of his redemption as the angel makes him clean. Well, in the same, and then he's commissioned to go out into Israel and Judah. And what is he to do? He's to call them to do as he's done, to know that the Lord is there, that the Lord is a judge of sin. And yet, when they perceive their sin before God, they're supposed to follow Isaiah's singular path in repentance and restoration. That interplay between the singular and plural—that's the ideal that is here. That what has happened to Isaiah ought happen to his people. Well, all that by way of introduction. What is this song about? Well, he's speaking of what will be accomplished on that day. That's what it says in verse 1 and verse 4. Then you will say on that day, and in that day you will say. And he's this singing about what's going to go on in that day. What is that day? When is that day? Well, it's the day of Christ. That is, it is the fullness of the accomplishment of the Messiah. That is, he has, in a sense, Christ has already accomplished his work at the cross in saving us. He's done the work of our salvation. And yet you and I know that we're not in heaven yet, are we? There is yet a fullness when all of Christ's purposes are accomplished. And this is what we sing. In a sense, we're in the day of Christ already. It began with the cross, and it comes to its fullness at the end. We're in it now, even as we anticipate its fullness. And this song is in response to the work of the Messiah. It breaks very easily in half. You can tell by the way verse 1 and verse 4 are parallel. You will say on that day, and in that day you will say. And it really has essentially just two simple themes: salvation and proclamation. Salvation and proclamation. So consider first just this little song of salvation. And here, I think what might be helpful is for you to think in terms of two words, law and gospel. Law and gospel. If you've been in the church, if you're a churchgoer of a church that preaches anything worthwhile, then over the course of your time in the church, you'll hear those two words. You'll hear them a lot. You'll sometimes hear them apart from each other. You'll hear about the law, or you'll hear about the gospel. But often you'll hear about law and gospel together, or as a contrast, or as a pair. What is it that you ought to hear? Well, in a sense, law and gospel is a very succinct description of the revelation of God. All the revelation of God is law and gospel. And so some of you might be thinking, oh, yes, I get it. The Old Testament is law. The New Testament is gospel. The Old Testament is Moses and commandments, and the New Testament is Jesus and good news. No, that's not correct. That's what people think. Law is Old Testament, gospel is New Testament. That's not the best way to think about it at all. Don't think about the Bible as simply separating these things as two things, but actually that they come together. Law and gospel come together. That is, think about those two words. What is law? In terms of Scripture, law is the requirements of God. Whatever God requires of us, morally, ethically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever it is we're supposed to do, whatever it is we're not supposed to do, whatever it is we're supposed to be, whatever it is we're not supposed to be, every requirement of God, every demand of God is law. It's law. What is the gospel? The gospel, specifically, the gospel, the word just means good news. Specifically, the gospel is the person and work of Christ, but functionally, the gospel, the good news, is that God supplies the requirements of His law. He meets the requirements of His law. So you shouldn't think of law as Old Testament and gospel as New Testament. You should really think of them as together. The Old Testament has an emphasis. The New Testament has an emphasis, but they go together. So you just think about creation. Did the creation have law? It certainly did. Do not eat of that tree or you're dead. That's a law which was broken. Did it have gospel? Yes, because God came to them as He put them out of the garden, as He cursed them and punished them. He yet said, I'm going to fix this. There will be a seed born of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There was a, theologically we call that the proto-evangelion. That is the first gospel. The first shadow of the gospel. Or think about the law itself, the giving of the law to Moses. Well, certainly there's law there, right? Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He has law. He brings the law down. And so we have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then we have three chapters of more laws, all kinds of lesser laws that flow out of and derive from the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? You have more than a dozen chapters in Exodus about making a tabernacle and ordaining priests and how they will make sacrifices. That's gospel. That is, the sacrificial system foreshadows how Christ is going to satisfy the law for His people. And so it goes. You come into the New Testament. The New Testament where, you know, we have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have the good news. We have the gospel of the person of Jesus Christ. But how is Jesus presented to us? He's presented to us in terms of the law. In terms of the Old Testament law. What does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is, He's come to address the issues of law. Of law. What Jesus says, He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. Matthew 5:17, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. I came to fulfill them. So that Paul says in Romans 10 something, some number, I think it's verse 14, it's somewhere in Romans 10, he says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That is, Christ has come to fulfill the righteous demands of the law for us. And Christ Himself says in John 14, 15, I think, that if you love me, what? You'll live lawlessly? You'll just go off and do it? No, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The author of Hebrews says that to be born again, to be God's people in the new covenant, is to have the law written on our hearts. He's borrowing right out of Jeremiah. So the relationship of law and gospel isn't one of two unrelated things, but two closely related things. So come back to Isaiah and think about Isaiah. Think about his experience in chapter 6 when he's in the temple and he sees the Lord and he says, "Woe is me." He says, "I'm ruined." Back in 6 verse 5, "Woe is me, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That he's experiencing the law. That is the law, the righteousness, the holiness of God. He has a sense of it and he knows, "I'm in trouble, I'm condemned." And then God dispatches his angel to bring the coal to his unclean lips and take away his iniquity. That is the gospel. That is the promise of God's meeting the demands of the law. And then Isaiah goes out to his people to tell them, essentially, in various ways, "You're a people of unclean lips. You and I, this is our problem, but our God is gracious. Come back to him, turn to him." And then when they say no, he says, "Well, you're going to get what comes from rejecting God, but yet there will be a Messiah. There'll be a shoot from from Jesse, and there'll be one who is even Jesse's root. There'll be a child born to us who will bear upon his shoulders all the government, all those promises of the Messiah. The Messiah is yet coming." That's the gospel. That is the persistent grace of God meant to meet the demands of the law. So it is here in this which will be said on that day. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation." Think about it. God is myself. God who is my executioner, my judge, my enemy in sin, yet God is my salvation. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." You would joyously draw waters from the spring of salvation. That's Christ. That's what the promise is of Christ. And we know this because Christ all but identifies himself with this very passage when he's speaking to that woman in Samaria, the woman who is condemned in her sin. She knows that she has been a flagrant adulteress and she's meeting the Messiah. But what does he say to her? They're there at a well, they're talking about water. And he says to her in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That language in this verse, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation," it's an anticipation of Christ. It's a song of the God who saves us, who saves us. And then what follows? What follows salvation? What follows is proclamation. "And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Do you sense how this song, even like a spring itself, builds and spreads? It starts very small. It starts very personal. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me." But then as it goes on, it works its way out. As the person is now saying to not just others, but to the whole world, "Call on his name, make his deeds known amongst the people." It expands to encompass, "Let this be known throughout the earth." And while it starts small and it speaks of thanks and it speaks of comfort at the beginning, by the end, it's a shout. cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. There's an expansive quality from the one to the world, from quiet to a shout, because the gospel will not be contained. The gospel is a spring. It's not a pool. That is not a stagnant pool. You know, you leave the kiddie pool out in the backyard full of water and you forget about it for a while and you go out there and you say, oh, man, call the health department. You know, it's this, the mosquitoes are in it and it's the water has turned rank or dank and it stinks. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is a spring that's coming up of fresh water, perpetually fresh water, which means it's flowing out like that image of Ezekiel's of the temple with the living water coming out of the temple and filling the earth and turning all things fresh. So this psalm or this song of Isaiah's has that sense of progress, and this is simply the progress of true religion, real religion, the religion of God. This is the progress. You can think of it in three simple steps. It starts with sin and fear. That's law. That's what Isaiah had in the temple. He saw the holy God. He had a sense, I'm in trouble. I am in big trouble. I'm in the presence of the holy God. There's a sense of sin, of fear, of shame, of guilt, of all those things. That's where true religion starts. And then what happens? That becomes comfort and joy. Isaiah is met by the grace of God there in the temple. And then he says, send me. You know, he's ready to be a servant of the holy God. It becomes comfort. Even as he says here, your anger is turned away. You comfort me. That's gospel. And when the gospel has truly been embraced, that leads to worship and proclamation. It leads to worship and proclamation. The one that has been saved, the one who went from fear and guilt and shame and a sense of sin to God's comfort, to His grace, that person worships and that one tells. Even as the woman in Samaria, at the well in Samaria, when Christ dealt with her, she immediately goes into the city and she begins to tell everyone, I think maybe I found the Messiah, the Holy One. She can't keep it in. She can't keep it in. This is the progress of true religion in a person, in a people, and eventually in the whole world. Isaiah's experience, as radical as his experience was in Isaiah 6, I've never had a vision of the Lord's temple, of Him filling the temple. I've never had a vision like that. But that experience fundamentally is the experience of every Christian. A sense of sin and a sense that God has taken away my sin. It may be dramatic. Most of us have, if we are not ourselves, we have known those who left a life, dramatic life of sin, you know, marked by gross sin, a deplorable life, and become born-again Christians. But most Christians that you and I meet, that's not their experience. Most of the Christians in this room, I don't know most, I've done a survey, many, many, many of the Christians in the room simply grew up in a Christian household. They weren't out, you know, robbing houses or kidnapping people or selling drugs or some dramatic turn, you know, really wicked. Sometimes they didn't do their homework, you know. But even if you grew up in a Christian home, in a church-going home, the fundamental truth is the same. You have a sense, I am a sinner. Even if I haven't done great or notorious sins, I'm a sinner. And God has met me in my sin in Jesus Christ and taken away my iniquity. That's the progress of true religion, from a sense of sin to a sense of God's comfort and joy in the gospel. And then that issues into worship and proclamation. You may not get up on a mountaintop. You may not fill a pulpit, but you won't hide it. You don't want to hide it. I know of Christians that are frustrated because they feel like they don't have opportunity to share in their workplace or someplace. It would not be acceptable. But you want to tell of the God of your salvation. That's the simple progress of religion. And that's what Isaiah is singing of here. That's what it is in an individual. That's what it is in a people. And beloved, this is the progress of true religion in the world. That is, the whole world is under condemnation. Christ has come, as he says, to save the world. And eventually, all the world will cry aloud and shout for joy because the Holy One is in our midst. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for the progress, the glorious progress of true religion, even in ourselves. And I do ask, Father, for each of us, that you would give us a sense of sin, not to cast us down, not to ruin us or destroy us or cause us to be in despair, but simply that you might bless us as you blessed Isaiah, as you blessed the woman at the well, as you've blessed thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions before us, that in their sense of sin have cried out to their Savior. Even as David in Psalm 40 cried out from the mud and the mire and felt himself lifted up and set on a solid rock, so it is when we have a sense of sin, we cry out to you and we're lifted up and we're made clean. And then we worship. Then we share the good news of the gospel. I pray, Father, that each of us, even our young people, particularly our young people perhaps, I ask that they would be led by you to say, oh, it's about me. Sin is about me, and salvation is about me, and proclamation is about me, that I am like Isaiah. Undone in myself, but made clean in Christ, and I want to tell the good news of the gospel. Cause that progress of true religion to be worked out in each and every one of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.